Welcome to the Loma Linda University Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you will be blessed by the message.
Wow, what a Sabbath. What a Sabbath, church. How great were the kids? I mean, folks, I don't know if you know this, but this is my dream. Oh, where, what other church are you going to have a bunch of children saying theology? Only Loma Linda. And then, well, let's get this out of the way. I'm not Randy, evidently. So I'm going to ask Rob and Evie back there if you can pan out. Randy's sick, friends. And so I know he's watching. Can we just say feel better to our senior pastor? Randy, get better. Nobody wants you back more than your associate pastors. And then we've got baptisms. And we've got baptisms of people in junior high. How amazing is my colleague, Pastor Doug Mace? I mean, he's introducing these children to this Savior that they love. And it just warms my heart to hear my child say, Dad, can we go to church? This is Loma Linda, and I think we ought to take just the briefest of moments to thank God for this community. Can you pray with me? So we come to you, Father, with our hearts full of gratitude. We've seen our children recite scripture in such a meaningful way. We've seen our children give their lives to you, make a decision for you. We've heard music, and we simply pray that the symphony of our heart be in tune with that which you desire for us. For we pray all these things in your name, and the people of God said, Amen. Now, Chuck Sweeney could have never known it. How could he, as he slept restlessly that evening? The magnitude of the mission that lay before him kept him up. And so he tried to assuage the angst and anxiety that began to form in his belly by focusing on the mission. Let's focus on what we can control. He went through the instruments, altitude, longitude. He hit a patch of turbulence at 35,000 feet. And the plane began to sway on that cloudy morning, August 9th, 1945. Sweeney realized that the 4.5-pound passenger that he carried as payload had within it the ability to change the course of human history. That day, that cloudy day, he had done several flyovers over his primary objective, the city of Calcutta. A complex littered with tiny industrial places that signified Japan's last gasp at turning the tide in the stem of war. Amidst the dense cloud cover, Sweeney discovered that there was a malfunction with one of the fuel hoses in the plane, which demanded a decision be made in that moment at that time. Either drop the payload or risk, not being able to return to the landing spot set aside from them, for them in Manchuria. And so as the decision was made to shift from the primary objective to the secondary objective, the densely urban and populated city of Nagasaki, Sweeney wondered. Again, a quick and furtive glance over at the instruments, altitude, longitude. Looking down at the densely packed cloud cover and seeing finally a shimmer of light peering through. It was at that moment that Sweeney discovered that he had overshot his objective. No longer flying over Nagasaki proper, but now in his periscope, the suburb of Urakami. Sweeney could have never known, after all, how could he, that Urakami had been the center of Christianity in Japan for centuries. And the decision was made to let go of Fat Man, that deadly cargo, and its 4.5 tons. And as the bomb gained speed and altitude, Sweeney swerved and saw first the light and then the mushroom, and in a moment, 70,000 lives extinguished. Like Pompeii of old, ash and soot, the monuments to man's destructive power. Sweeney could have never known, after all, how could he, that in that morning at 11 a.m., August 9, 1945, another man would look up to the sky as he had done so many times before, as the sirens of the air raid began to sound, and would pray as he had done so many times before. Oh God in heaven, please protect us. Takashi Nagai was both a physician, a physicist, and a theologian. A committed Christian who had been serving in the primary hospital in Urakami on that fateful day. Nagai recounts in his moving book, The Bells of Nagasaki, that upon impact, he was thrust about in his office as though moved by an invisible fist. Covered under the rock and rubble, the next thing that Nagai remembers is the whimpers coming from all around him, begging, "Miso, miso." Water. Water. Nagai found a way to slide out of the destruction and to look outside, and as he did, chaos and catastrophe. Ghostly and ghoulish creatures, flesh burnt off and skin separated from bone. All walking up to the mountain on which the remains and the ruins of the hospital now laid, all screaming, "Miso, miso." It was at that moment that Nagai was overtaken by the deep tragedy of it all. His wife, his children, his home, his hut, gone. Everything gone. Which is why what happened next is so astonishing. For as he looked at the scene and the carnage before him, and as he dug through the rubble, Nagai began to pray. A mantra that he would repeat himself time and time again during that devastating summer and fall of 1945. The mantra sounded a little like this: "Blessed are those who weep, for their tears shall be dried." Blessed are those who weep, for their tears shall be dried. Blessed are those who weep, for their tears shall be dried. And this became the fuel that emboldened Nagai to gather bucket after bucket of water in order to attempt and satisfy the thirst of those wretched people. As he moved from place to place, attempting to extract glass and shard from the bodies of those broken inhabitants of Urakami. Blessed are those who cry. Blessed are those who cry. As you know, we've been in a series entitled Understandable. And throughout this series, our primary purpose has been to attempt and provide you some tools by which you can take this text, this book that has become so meaningful for people around the world, and become better students of it. And Pastor Randy has talked to you about ways in which we can collapse the distance, about the importance of considering both the genre and the context. And today we turn to the most famous sermon ever preached in order to put these ideas to the test and to work them through as we consider how we are called to open the pages of the sacred text. I wonder what those words might have meant as we attempt to collapse the distance to that first audience listening, huddled together, hearing Jesus preach. I wonder what it would have meant for them to hear the words, "Blessed are those who weep, for their tears shall be dried." Could it be possible that we close the chasm that exists between us and the first hearers of the sermon by considering the reality inhabited by those people who are either around him in a plain or looking up at him in a mountain? Well, these people had become experts in the art of mourning. 90% of the land in Judea belonged to 10% of the population, and most of the people gathered there listening to Jesus' sermon are forced to eke out an existence living as day laborers. The index of infant mortality in first century Judea was about 50%, and the percentage of mothers that died giving birth was around the same. And then there's the issue of the Roman onslaught, that army that has its boot securely and firmly pressed against the throat of Israel, lest they have dreams of a future and a life beyond that of servitude and slavery. So I wonder what it would have meant for them to hear the words, "Blessed are those who weep, for their tears will be dried." And then I think of our friend Takeshi Nagai as he is digging around in the rubble, exposed to radiation, his body weak from a gash on the side of his head, bleeding profusely as he repeats that mantra time and time again, "Blessed are those who weep, for they will be comforted." And then I think about us as we come together Sabbath after Sabbath to worship and to consider the words in this book because we believe it still holds meaning. I wonder those of us who have come to this place hearts heavy because we have lost someone we loved in the past. Or how about those of us who have come after receiving a devastating medical diagnosis, or after being laid off from our work, or after seeing the collapse of our friendships and the relationships that we value the most? I wonder if the words, "Blessed are those who weep, for their tears shall be dried," hold special meaning. Because let's face it, you come to the text week after week because you desire more than anything else to find within it meaning. How many times have you, heart heavy and body aching, opened the book hoping to find a life-giving and life-affirming word in it? We try and we wrestle with the text because in it we hope to discover meaning for our life. Which is why the statement of Zuzana Trikati, New Testament scholar, strikes me when asked the question about meaning and scripture. She wrestles with this idea and she says that whenever you and I are asked the question of meaning in the Bible, we must retort with a similar question, namely, meaning for whom? Is it meaning for the original people huddled together listening to the message? Is it meaning for our friend Nagai as he tries to create a life out of ash? Or is it meaning for you and I who have come hoping to listen to Pastor Randy and being left with yours truly? Meaning. Now, I know what you're thinking, and you probably are shifting uncomfortably in your seat because you are wondering if everybody, that means you and I, can ascribe whatever meaning we want to the text indiscriminately. Are all meanings equally valid? And the answer to that question is clearly no. But still and yet, you probably are needing some guardrails. Some guardrails to ensure that when you are reading scripture, you are not leveraging it to buttress your own position or your motives. And so I am going to provide for you three guardrails that we can probably use when approaching scripture and dealing with meaning. The first is the canon. I wish I could tell you that the Bible was written in a vacuum and that you can pick out any passage that you want to defend any particular position that you would like to hold to. But in doing so, I would be violating some of the things we've learned in this very same sermon series. Because when considering scripture, you must first consider what is the trajectory and the tendency of God's whole history with his people. This is to say that when you are attempting to ascribe meaning to a particular text, you must couch that meaning in the overall reality that God has, both in trajectory and tendency, with us. And now you probably are wondering, well, what is that trajectory and that tendency? Glad you asked, because in it you will find the response for our second guardrail. And that is the fruit. Now, that old theologian, Augustine, probably said it best when thinking about the issue of meaning, said that interpretations ought to satisfy two primary conditions. Namely, if your interpretation of the text isn't augmenting the way you love God or the way you love one another, there is probably something wrong with your interpretation. In other words, the primary tendency and trajectory of Scripture is love. So we've got this idea of the canon, and then we have this idea of the fruit. But still and yet, there is the potential for me to consider the whole canon and to love you very well, but to miss something deep about Scripture, because let's face it, I have blind spots. We all have blind spots. My friend David Smith continues to try and make me a fan of the LA Dodgers, but I have a blind spot. I have a blind spot for my Red Sox, and I know that the season is going to be terrible, but come on, David, you can't just buy yourself a World Series. We all have blind spots, and so it is very important to consider the third guardrail when looking at Scripture, and that is the church. Now, I know that the temptation is there to think about the church. That is terrible penmanship, isn't it? You see, my wife warned me about this. This morning, she asked me, are you ready? And I said, well, I'm about as ready as I'll ever be. And she said, are you going to do what Randy does? And I said, no, nobody can ever do what Randy does. And she said, no, I mean, are you going to use the blackboard? And I said, yeah, I kind of want to try that out. And she said, ugh. Wait, why are you laughing? You haven't even heard the rest of the story. She said, ugh. And I said, why are you saying ugh? And she said, well, your penmanship is terrible. And I said, well, what about Randy's penmanship? And she said, well, for a guy, it's pretty good. Which I thought was a little sexist, by the way. But now looking at it, you were right, honey, as you always are. Anywho, let's go back to these guardrails, the church. And I know when you're thinking about the church, the tendency is to think about a structure or a system or something going on in Berrien Spring or Silver Spring or whatever other spring Ellen White had a vision of founding a church upon. But the reality is when I am talking about the church, I don't mean the institution or the structure. I mean the people, the community. See, here at Loma Linda University Church, we've spent this series in trying to provide deeper understandings of Scripture because we are committed to reading Scripture together. By doing this, this communal relationship of Scripture, by engaging with this book that we believe is the dynamic, living, breathing Word of God, we acknowledge two primary realities. The first is that, yes, meaning is mined when the individual interacts with the Bible. But the second and probably most important thing is that by you reading it with me, you alert me to my blind spots, and therefore you protect me from taking the text hostage to satisfy my own whims. So now that we've looked a little bit of this issue of meaning, let's think about the most famous sermon ever told. Now, as any sermon does, Jesus begins by following rule number one. And that rule is that when delivering a homily, your first task is to upset the equilibrium of the audience. And so Jesus does. Jesus begins to interject beatitudes and blessings, and then gives what appears to be the new ethic for those that would consider themselves citizens of the kingdom. But if you've been following our series closely, you know that it is important when looking at Scripture to, as Randy said, consider the genre. What is this that we are reading? Is it a parable? Is it a poem? Is it prophecy? And among our primary tools for considering the genre, Randy introduced us to this idea, which is you are called to read the Gospels horizontally. Now, somebody after first service told me that that was impossible to do, and I think she missed the whole point that Randy was attempting to make. So you fourth service people are going to get it right. What does it mean to read the Gospel account horizontally? Go ahead, I'll wait. Tough crowd this afternoon. Let me tell you what it means. To read the Gospels horizontally is to read them with an eye towards both the similarities and particularly the... This is where you say differences. And when we're considering the most famous sermon ever preached, we need to consider both the similarities, but probably more importantly, we need to consider the differences. So, easy question, easiest question you'll get all day. Where is the sermon from Matthew given from? What is the locale? Where does Matthew put Jesus in order to give his sermon in Matthew chapter 5? Where are we located? Go ahead, I'll wait. Starts with an M. Yeah, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, right, church? So where is Jesus located? There we go. Somebody told me that I messed up spelling mountain in one of the services. That was very embarrassing. Okay, it is correct. All right, so we have Jesus on a mountain. Now, we think that this is all about location. And as we've talked about before, sometimes the differences in the text can be explained away by considering this dichotomy. Is the Bible attempting to be written from the perspective of a news reporter or of a court reporter? But I want to posit to you that the location here in the hands of a very skilled writer is not just about geography, it's about theology. For when Jesus is presented giving this sermon from a mountain, immediately the mind is flooded by these images that push you back to think about Israel's history. It is almost as if Matthew, speaking to a Jewish audience, has Moses in mind, climbing up Mount Sinai in order to give you the Decalogue. And here, Matthew speaks and has Jesus climbing up a mountain in order to give you the New Covenant. Jesus is the new Moses, Matthew seems to be saying. And to his Jewish audience, he is saying, God, the God of the Old Testament, represents the culmination of every single promise and expectation you have in the person, life, and death of Jesus. Which then ought to push us to ask a second question, because if Matthew has Jesus speaking from a mountain, where does Luke have Jesus speaking to us from? The answer is right there, by the way. Jesus is speaking to us from a plain. Because in Luke's gospel, the mountains are places for prayer and solitude. Now, Luke is a deeply relational gospel written to people that are asking questions, real questions about the church. If Matthew brings to forth the imagery of Jesus ascending to Sinai in order to give us the Decalogue, the plain brings us back to Israel's long history of failure. For no sooner has Moses come down from the mountain to a plain that he finds Israel worshiping a golden calf. And what is Luke trying to say? Well, perhaps what Luke is trying to say is that for every Paul preaching powerfully, you have an Ananias and Sapphira. For every statement where barriers are being broken down, you have a Peter neglecting his fellowship with the Gentiles in order to placate the Jews. What is Luke saying? Luke is saying the church is broken, but it's the best thing we have. Preacher extraordinaire Fred Craddock probably puts it best when thinking about this particular passage. He writes, Luke's sermon is given on a level place, not a mountain. Both Matthew and Luke seem to be making use of geography as theology. For Luke, the mountain is a place of prayer. Now he moves to the plain with people with whom he identifies. The crowd at the level place is made up of three primary groups: disciples, apostles, and the people. By saying that the people have come from as far south as Judea and Jerusalem and from as far north as Tyre and Sidon, it's almost as if Luke is saying that this Messiah belongs to us all, even in the midst of our brokenness. So geography, then, when considering genre, is not just about location. It's about theology. Well, if we've considered meaning and genre, perhaps it would do us well to consider context. Now, we've talked, and Randy's talked about different types of context. You've got the historical context, you've got cultural context, you've got social context. Today, because our time is short, I want to spend just the briefest of moments thinking about the theological context. Now, when you read any commentary on these two sermons, you're going to find that they look at this in 9 times out of 10 the same way. Here's what they do. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Luke says, blessed are the hungry and the thirsty. And nine times out of ten, every commentary will tell you that what Matthew is trying to do is spiritualize the Beatitudes in order to de-radicalize, to make the message more palatable to a Jewish audience. Now, that might be the case, but let's face it, you didn't come to Loma Linda University Church on this beautiful Sabbath day to hear Randy or me, because you can pick up what you find in a commentary. So I want to propose to you a different way of understanding the difference in the construction of the Beatitudes. For this, you have to consider the context. And the theological context that enriches Matthew and Luke's view of the Beatitudes has to do with two primary schools of thought. Two primary schools of thought that are central to Israel and to Jewish writers. The first one is wisdom literature. Now, the best example we have of wisdom literature is Proverbs. And wisdom literature follows a pretty distinctive pattern, right? You eat your vegetables, and you will grow strong. You drink your milk, and you will grow tall. There is a cause and effect relationship in wisdom literature that is inescapable. Now, I'm here as proof positive that sometimes, even if you eat your vegetables, you're not going to grow tall. Because the world doesn't always work like that. You see, for the authors of wisdom literature, the whole of the framework is merely prescriptive. In other words, these virtues are given to you in order that you may pursue them and live a good life. Think about the Beatitudes from this particular purview as Matthew presents them. Being poor in spirit, thirsting and hungering for righteousness are virtues that you must pursue in order to belong to God's kingdom. But if that's all that this is, if this is all that the Gospels have in mind, then we're one leg short. Because if all that Jesus came to do is give us some fancy ethic or virtue to live by, then what makes Jesus different from any other ethical or moral teacher out there? Glad you asked. Because Luke forgoes wisdom tradition to focus on Israel's long and lengthy tradition of apocalyptic writing. While wisdom literature is prescriptive, apocalyptic writing is descriptive. It isn't as much about things that you should become or things that you should yearn for. It is about what is, what exists. Here's the secret. The world is a broken place. And there's people who are poor, and there's people who are hungry, and there's people who are thirsty. And for Luke, the great message of the gospel is that somehow, some way, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there is this great reversal that Jesus has come to enact. Notice what reading the Beatitudes from these two perspectives provide us. It provides us both an ethical framework to live in the here and now, your will be done on earth, while filling our spiritual hearts with the hope of, as it is in heaven, in a world to come. Now, these issues of meaning, genre, and context, interesting as they are to read your Bible better, have real impact on people of faith. Remember our friend Takashi Nagai? Remember how he attempted to mine meaning from a sermon and make it his own? Well, Nagai, after the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, is tasked with presenting a Requiem Mass, the final homily, for the 8,000 Christians that died on that island. This is what Nagai writes as he is closing that message. Happy are those who weep, for they will be comforted. We must walk the way of reparation, ridiculed, whipped, punished for our crimes, sweaty and bloody. But we can turn our mind's eye to Jesus carrying his cross up the hill of Calvary. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us be thankful that through this sacrifice, peace was granted to the world and religious freedom to Japan. This man takes the words, the semantic and the syntax of this sermon in order to imbue destruction with some hope. Not just to walk around the remains of Nagasaki and provide a helping hand, but also to give meaning for his life in the hereafter. It should then not surprise you that as Nagai lays dying because of radiation exposure, he pens a final missive to his daughter. He says, "My beloved one, blessed are you who mourn. Because though your father has left you, you have a father that will always wipe away your tears. So turn your eyes to the sermon, for it possesses the answer to any question you might have." Oh, this matters. The Bible matters. It matters as we try to make sense of life here, and it matters as we try and fill our sails with hope for tomorrow. Oh, this book matters. The problem is that we've often been anesthetized by discussions and debate that have nothing to do with meaning. You know, we talk about who ought to belong to the community of faith and what proofs of faith ought we to extend to others. We talk about what is the correct day of worship and what day isn't. We talk about all these things, and yet here is the message. The message that the sermon has is God is providing something for you to live on by today, which is, don't do as you would do, don't do as God does. But he's also providing hope for tomorrow. In him, you have salvation. So how do we interact with the text? How do we continue mining meaning from this book, which you and I love so much? How do we make it understandable? Well, just last week, I came back from India, and it was marvelous. It was a great time. Just incredible. And no sooner had I put my bags on the floor that my two kids were like, "Daddy, can we snuggle on the couch with you?" And I wanted to say no. Oh, I wanted to say no. But Linda looked at me, and I knew that that wasn't an option, so I said, "Sure, come on." And then both my boys said, "Daddy, can we watch a movie?" And I wanted to say no because, you know, kids, they watch the same film over and over and over and over and over again. But before I could say no, let's just stay here, in came the music. Finding Nemo, take 175. And I'm sitting there, and onto the screen leaps perhaps the most annoying character in all the history of cinema. It's this bluefish. This bluefish that has no short-term memory. And I see her swimming, and I just want to go to bed. And then I ask myself the question, how is it that this fish is so positive? And almost like a prayer, almost like Takashi's mantra, she says the words, "Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming." So I ask you, how do we continue to extract meaning from the book in a world that is broken, catastrophic, and chaotic? Well, perhaps that blue fish has something to tell us. Because perhaps the best thing that you and I can do is just keep reading. Just keep reading. Let us pray. We go to a plain or a mountain. You bless both the poor and the poor in spirit. We weep and we mourn, and we cling to meaning, even when meaning becomes scarce and sparse. And so we say to you, Jesus, give us courage to just keep reading. For we pray in your name. Amen.
Find more podcasts, videos, church events, and how you can support the Loma Linda University Church at lluc.org.